Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And coming out of the weekend, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, where Paul, following the most important section in the book, that the center of all of his body talk and body theology, really the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, in, with, under, as the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, is going to begin talking about what being of one body in him means for us as spiritual people, bound to each other, given gifts to serve each other. Just tapping the surface of that with, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, to help us out. This morning we have on the line Pastor Andrew Preuss. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron, and thank you, by the way, for making the trip out to Rockford a week and a half ago to help install me as pastor. It was good to see you then and get to hang out. I gotta say, I'm a little disappointed that we skip over 1 Corinthians 11 during the weekend. It's just kind of the way the chips fall, but I think maybe with the length of our text today, we should just take a step back and consider this, that Paul has been writing toward a divided people, a congregation that is arguing over everything from things that don't matter, namely, like, is Paul cooler than Apollos or vice versa, to things that do matter very much, the definition of marriage, whether or not Christians have freedom to harm each other in public, things like that. And yet all of it, I think, is really connected to or disconnected from the theology that we are given in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, where he emphasizes that they are, the reason we are not our own is because we are being made one of another. And if we forget that, if we forget the substantial communion which we are receiving in Christ as we come to this bread and this wine which he has given to us to eat and drink, then everything else is sort of fair game. You know, if you're going to be divided here, if you're going to get drunk here, if you're going to not believe this, well, why would you believe anything else? So thoughts about that, you know, the place of 1 Corinthians 11 in the book, also as context leading into our text today, and perhaps just the idea of body talk as well in 1 Corinthians, wherever you want to go.
Yeah, so, I mean, when you go back to the first chapter, he addresses a lot of this stuff. You know, he one thing he says is that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. Now, he's not using the exact same word as he uses in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, he just says, now concerning spiritual matters, which is, I think, an important topic. But going back, though, to chapter 1, where he says, you know, you're not lacking in any charismata, you know, any gifts. And then he kind of picks up on that again in 12. But the other thing he says in 1, in chapter 1, is he says he appeals to them to be of the same mind and speech and to not be divided. And so when you look at 1 Corinthians 11, what he does is he begins by talking about the unity of God, the Father and the Son, and then uses that as an analogy for the unity of man in the order of creation of a husband and wife. And he commends them for having this practice where the women would wear some type of a covering to signify the authority of their husbands. And he explains then how this is a mirror of the authority of God and of Christ. And that what he's getting at is that there's this unity that's expressed here. And so he commends them for this. And he says, you should continue in this practice. But then he goes on and kind of halfway through the 11th chapter, and he says, but in the following matters, I do not commend you. And why? Because first of all, when you come together as church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And so the first thing that he rebukes them for is taking the Lord's Supper while not agreeing with each other. Well, agreeing on what? Well, going back to chapter 1, in mind and in speech. So this would be both that, you know, they're getting drunk and they're some people are going hungry and other people are being gluttons, but also they don't agree on God's word and they don't have the unity of the Spirit, which is what God wants to give them. And so the Lord's Supper is that ultimate expression of doctrinal unity and of spiritual unity, of unity of mind. And then from there he goes into chapter 12 and discusses then the Spirit and what the entire goal of the Spirit is for the church, which isn't merely to just give a bunch of goodies, a bunch of really cool gifts, but to work all in all for the unity and benefit of the church, of the body of Christ.
Well, you're really getting at there a little bit then, for lack of a more friendly and happy term, is the doctrine and practice of closed communion, something that there's been no small amount of underground debate in the Missouri Synod over. I think most Protestant Christians don't even care because it just isn't on their radar as something to practice. I believe that Roman Catholicism in theory does practice it, at least according to their doctrine. But the more that I discover their practice in America, the less I've seen any kind of real guarding of the table or concern about the unity of one mind before you would commune. So I'm not sure where that stands today. But it's something that, as an underground debate among Missouri Synod Lutherans, where we just kind of don't want to admit that we're divided over this. It's kind of an ironic thing that we're divided over whether or not we should be divided in doctrine when we receive the supper, right? But it is a big deal, at least so far as the way you read, Paul. I think I agree with you, not only chapter 11 here, that is he commending them to not have divisions, but then as the center, the gravitational core of the whole letter, going all the way back to the beginning where he's just awestruck that they're following various personalities. He's commending, or he's telling them they're foolish. They're chasing the wisdom of the world and they need the wisdom of God. And then driving to the idea of having the mind of Christ, being of one mind, yeah, against the accusation, you know, who has known the mind of the Lord, which today we would say this, you know, who can really rightly interpret the scriptures? Who's to say what true doctrine really is? Well, that's what they were saying in Corinth. Mm-hmm. And Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Are you kidding me? I'm going to tell you what true doctrine is. I'm an apostle. Believe it, right? So this is a huge, huge deal. The shift, and I'll throw it back at you here, the challenge, though, is so on the one hand, you have to wrestle with it intellectually. On the other hand, practicing it, now you're dealing with people and lives and consciences and visitors, family members. And that's where I think people really don't want to deal with it, is they don't want to deal with having to take a stand in front of someone they care about and having that person be upset.
Yeah, and there's an easy way, which is the lazy way, of practicing closed communion. And I think that this is, you know, you mentioned the Roman Catholics, and it seems like they just kind of get into this way, where it becomes merely a matter of, are you a member of the club? Are you a member of our outward denomination? And that's not merely what I'm concerned about when a parishioner, when a visitor comes. I mean, of course, I'll begin with that. You know, are you a member of a sister congregation? But I try to ask follow-up questions too. You know, what do you believe? Did you learn the scriptures from the small catechism? Do you agree with it? What is on the altar, you know, after the words of Jesus are spoken? What is the bread and the wine? Why do you need it? You know, that kind of stuff. These are the things that that we should be teaching. And I admit that often, you know, church is about to start, someone shows up, or maybe someone shows up late, and then one of the ushers just asks, are you Missouri Synod? And then they say yes, like, okay, good to go. And that's really not a good way to go about it, even though I'll admit that I've done that, you know, and that is, but we really should try to have more of an intentional examination of one another, hold one another accountable, and that's part of being the body of Christ. And so there's no real easy way to do it, but I think that if we can agree that communion, taking the body and blood of Jesus together, is a confession that we agree on doctrine, well, then we're getting somewhere. If that's the mentality of people, that it's not merely a me and Jesus kind of moment, but it is the church gathered together to confess the same thing. If that's what everyone understands, then I think that we're on a much better starting point rather than simply being, are you part of our club? And I'll be honest, I remember one, there have been a couple times when people come and say, I'm Missouri Synod, and then I ask them what they believe, and they don't believe what we teach. So I say, hey, you know, if you take the Lord's Supper with us, then you're saying that you believe this. And then they, you know, that kind of speaks loud and clearly to them, you know, and they don't come up, or I just ask them not to, and let's talk afterwards, you know, and that doesn't happen that often, but that has happened. And that's what the way, you know, you mentioned again, the Roman Catholics, the way they do it. I remember talking to, acquaintances, in my town who are Catholic, who don't go to church very often. And then I just ask them, you know, so what do you do? You know, when you go to Mass, do you just go to the Lord's Supper? And they're like, yeah, you know, we're Catholic. So it's not enough that we just be part of some club and that we have our membership card. I remember hearing a story, I guess back in World War II, the Missouri Synod would issue cards because of all the soldiers, you know, all the young men who were dispersed everywhere. So they issued Missouri Synod cards, and one of my professors at seminary told me that he was administering the Lord's Supper, and a visitor came in late, and he showed up to the altar, he stuck his tongue out for the host, and he flashed his card, his Missouri Synod card. And so, you know, card-carrying LCMS member, that's exactly the kind of stuff that we should avoid, because that's simply of the flesh, it's outward. It's not it's not about doctrine. It's not about what your confession is and what your mind is. And I think that the reason why we get away from that is because by nature, we don't want to have to examine spiritual things. We want to treat them as carnal things. And I think this is exactly what Paul's dealing with, that they get these great spiritual gifts that are meant to confirm the work of the Spirit in the early church, but they treat them like they're just any carnal gift. And so this is, we can kind of translate this to our time today that, okay, we're part of this church, presumably teaches the truth and we got it right, I guess. But see, then that just becomes an outward, just carnal thing. It's like, well, what about, does the Spirit actually penetrate your heart and mind? What do you believe? You know, as the psalmist says, I believe, therefore I spoke. You know, this is, we need to confess together the same thing. And I think that's the most difficult thing to do, that you don't want, it's almost like it, when you ask someone what he believes, it's almost like knocking on his door and waking him up or interrupting his breakfast and, you know, and just bugging him about stuff. There's something very, it's an invasive kind of thing, but we got to get over that.
Yeah, there's something really odd about, it is a fleshly thing, that we don't want to confess out loud what we believe about Jesus. It is hard to bring it to our lips. And I tell you, someone asks you about your favorite baseball team, you aren't slow to speak. You're ready to go. You don't say, hey, I'm offended that you asked me what I think about my favorite baseball team. You're really excited to talk about it. And yet for us, and this is the devil at work in our flesh, you know, we all carry this about and is the fight that we have in front of us. You know, I always used to think that card-carrying Missouri Synod member was just a joke. I didn't know it was real. Oh, my goodness. We're coming back with 1 Corinthians chapter 12 text in just a moment. Sharp Iron, stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Zika is still a threat, and its effect on an unborn child can be devastating. So we're taking our doctor's advice on how to protect our unborn baby from Zika birth defects.
Let's keep stopping Zika. Visit cdc.gov/preventzika. Mosquitoes can spread Zika, so wear insect repellent, long sleeve shirts, and long pants. Dump standing water and use window screens or AC.
I'm not taking a chance with Zika.
Let's keep stopping Zika. Visit cdc.gov/preventzika. This message from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
The spirituality of Christianity is about unification. True, actual, substantial unification. Being of one mind in such a way that we're not afraid to give voice to what we believe and why we believe it. Even if that thing that we believe is we're not just of one mind, we're of one body. In the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed enters us orally, enters our mouths, in order to bind himself flesh and blood to us for the sake of life everlasting. Talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, coming out of chapter 11 here on Sharper Iron this morning with Pastor Andrew Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa, and picking up now with chapter 12, where the heading that the editors give it is spiritual gifts. And it says, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. Pastor Preuss, you mentioned earlier in the book, he does mention the charismata. The word just means gifts in Greek. That's all it is. So charismatics today, that word means something different than gifts. It means more than that. But they're getting that word from a Greek word that just means, like, I gave you a Christmas present. Here's my Christmas charismata, right? It just means gift. The thing is, in verse 1, the word's not even there. It's in verse 4, and so we kind of have to ask this question where it says literally in verse 1, concerning the spirituals, no noun, right? Yeah. And what does it mean here? And so they say the context is what's going to tell you that it's going to be about the gifts. I actually have a different feeling about this. I think that the way that the word is being used here, it connects very much with the way we would use the word spirituality today. So concerning spirituality, right? So I've just talked about the Lord's Supper, but you guys are concerned about, you know, the practice of your Christian life, concerning the Christian spirituality, brothers. And what he's going to say in verses 2 and 3 isn't really about the gifts yet. That's coming in verse 4, right? So what is he going to talk about now? He says, here's what I want you to know about your spirituality as Christians. I don't want you to be uninformed, which is very much connected to what we're just talking about. I want you to be of one mind. I want you to have an understanding of your theology. This reminds me of yesterday in Bible study. I said, just think how crazy this is to say, I can be a Christian without any theology. If you take the word theology and what the word means, which is knowledge of God, then you've just said, I can be a Christian without knowing God. Right? That's what you're saying. It's not possible, right? So I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. You know, verse 2 says, that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Which is to say, without the word of God, wherever you went, in whatever way you were led, whatever you believed your spirituality was that wasn't religious, but you thought it was so great, well, it was a mute idol. You were worshiping nature at the end of the day. Therefore, I want you to understand, he says, that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I think verse 3 is an interesting turn here. Where is he going in this direction? I don't think what he's saying, and this is the way it gets used in some Pentecostal circles, I think, a little bit, is sort of like as a, well, do you want to prove you're really a Christian? Can you say Jesus is Lord out loud? See, you're really a Christian. I'm not exactly quite sure that's how it's going. I think what he's getting at here, though, is that you're not going to work away from the doctrine of Jesus. You're not going to deny that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you truly do believe that Jesus is risen from the dead and is God, well, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. So while we're striving for unity in our understanding of the mind of Christ, you want to recognize anybody who does believe in Jesus is a Christian, and anybody who does not believe in Jesus is not, right? So I don't know. What are your thoughts there? That was a lot of stuff to chew on.
Yeah, that's a lot of good stuff. I mean, that's I remember talking to this lady who I met her at a cafe, and she said that she liked to go to spirit-filled churches. And I said, well, that's great, because, you know, you came to the right place. You know, that our church teaches the true doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles and prophets, and the Spirit, and that's how the Spirit works. And so that's how you know that we are Spirit-filled, because our doctrine is actually about Jesus. And so she kind of, she just got this kind of confused look on her face. But that's what's so ironic about all this is, you know, the way the charismatics and Pentecostals look at these gifts is that these are kind of the almost prerequisite of you being truly spiritual. But see, Paul is saying the exact opposite. He's saying, in order for you to be truly spiritual, you need to confess Christ, and you can't do that without the power of the Spirit. You don't have this free will within you to come to Jesus and invite him into your heart. No, you cannot even rightly confess him without the Spirit. And what he's showing there is that confessing Christ is not simply a matter of the mouth. It is a matter of the heart and the mind and the Spirit actually giving you that confession. So that's what is required. And so this is why I think very significant. I totally agree with your interpretation of spirituality, concerning the spirituals, the ways that the Spirit works. First and foremost, you need to understand that it's about confessing Christ as Lord and all of what that entails. And then he's going to go on to talk about these gifts that God gives, but see, God gave those gifts in order to confirm the working of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to Christ. But if you get the cart before the horse, then you know, in saying that, well, you need to have these spiritual gifts to really see that you are truly spiritual, well, then you're really getting at the exact opposite of what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that really it's all about the Spirit, and these gifts in and of themselves don't really amount to anything unless they are confirming this truth that you confess with your lips, you believe with your heart, you confess with your lips, and you are justified and saved. You know, and this is so it is actually a very encouraging part of his epistle, that he is he's speaking to the simple faith of a Christian. And this is what, you know, one of the, you know, going back to the whole closed communion thing, one objection that you've probably heard and I've heard is, well, what does it matter, you know, that, you know, you can't expect people to just agree on everything, and it's really just about their simple faith. So yes, it is about their simple faith, but what does a simple faith do? It clings to the word of God, and it grows in understanding and in knowledge and in speech, and that's really what it's all about. So I just find it to be such a great irony that churches would first look at all these spiritual gifts as sort of the you know, prerequisite or the way that you really have confidence that you have the Spirit, when Paul is setting the record straight right away that no, it's about what you confess, and it does start with that simple faith in Christ. But that simple faith in Christ is a grand confession of everything Christ did and said and commissioned his apostles to teach.
The faith is in something, right? It has an object, and that object is Jesus' words. So when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Now, he doesn't mean so much, you know, I say jump, you jump, but why don't you believe me, right? You say I'm God, and you won't listen to what I say. You know, there's a disconnect going on here. I'd love to talk more about the idols as well, but I think we're going to have to give some attention to verses 4 through 11 and kind of pick it through, because there's really two, I think, major ways that this is viewed today. But see, I guess I'm pretty limited here. I have no idea what your average Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox would do with this text. But I do know that there's two sort of Protestant ways of dealing with this. And one is the Lutheran way, I would say. And one is just about everybody else. And just about everybody else, influenced only by the last 100 years or so of the charismatic movement, the movement which believes that the Holy Spirit is at work right now, apart from the Word of God, right, separate from the Word of God, to give miraculous gifts, the ability to do miraculous things, sort of immediate superpowers, call it your Christian mutant superpower, to give these things to you, and that everybody gets them. And that they're, if you don't get them, you're not really a Christian, or you need to pray a little harder. Tongues, in speaking in tongues, is very much connected to this, although the spiritual gift inventories is usually a much softer version of that. But that what they all share in common is everybody's going to get some of these things. And there is, with this spiritual gifts movement, an effort to compile lists of all the possible spiritual gifts you can get. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is one of the places they get it. There's about, I think, two other texts they go to where they'll pull them together and they get this list. And then you take a test. I've done this in the past. You take a test. It's sort of like your Myers-Briggs for Christians. And it'll tell you which gifts you get. It gives you your dominant three and your subdominant three and all this kinds of stuff. So that's one way of looking at this, is that these are all things that you maybe have and maybe don't have. And if you have it, you're supposed to like help the church with it. The other way of looking at this is a little less exciting, I think, but I happen to subscribe to it. I think it's more true, which is that in the age of the apostles, we were still in an overlap of the of old God spoke to us by many and various ways through the prophets age, where the apostles had super spiritual gifts, if I can call them that, miraculous spiritual gifts, and the ability to pass these on to people via the laying on of hands. And so wherever they went, they were able to, as Paul says, impart a spiritual gift to people, leaving behind people who could prophesy, people who could work miracles, people who could speak in tongues, things like that. But that indeed has passed away. Does pass away. I think chapter 13 is going to deal with this with some prophecy about how this is going to pass away. But this, he's setting the groundwork for that. That age of the apostles and those miraculous things, they were there for a reason, but they're not what makes Christianity Christianity. There are varieties of gifts, he says in verse 4. There's a number of things that God has done in history for his church, but the same Spirit. And so the way you would then move through this text, which I'm going to try to move through with you, Pastor Preuss, is that the Spirit gives these things at various times and places, but not to everyone. And the thing that he does give to everyone, you and I just were talking about, faith, right? Mm-hmm. And if you really want a gift that comes from faith, we're not going to get there today, but chapter 13, he's going to show us a more excellent way, which is simply love. And mm-hmm. And this is against now this congregation who has these gifts given by the apostles and is using them against each other, right? You only have Apollos, so you don't get any like speaking in tongues, but I was baptized by Paul. I could speak in tongues. I'm better than you, right? And they've used them against each other, which is the very destructive force against their purpose, which is to be serving the church. So thoughts about that? There's a ton there that we could chase.
Yeah, and you explained that well. I've always been a little confused about all the, well, you know, all these charismatic, the way the charismatics do it, and you've actually had firsthand experience with it, which is kind of helpful for me. I know that, you know, I've looked at there's a book that I know that you have recommended in the past on spiritual gifts. Or the charismatic movement. I can't remember the name of it exactly.
It's an evaluation of the claims to the charismatic gifts by Douglas Judish, and you got to call Concordia Fort Wayne Seminary if you want a copy because they'll print it for you.
That's really helpful little book. He explains exactly what you were saying there, you know, and one of the things that we should consider is, you know, the end of Mark 16, where Jesus says, you know, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, you know, go into every nation and preach the gospel. And then he goes on to say, and these signs will accompany those who believe, that they'll speak in different tongues, they'll drink poison and not die, they'll, you know, get bit by poisonous snakes and not die. And these are things that we see happening in the book of Acts. And so if you ask, you know, why is it that the Gospels are written down? In order that you might believe, and that these, you know, John says that there are many signs that Jesus did, and we can't record them all because we wouldn't be able to fit them in any book. But these signs are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing has life in his name. And so when you read Acts, it's the same kind of thing. You know, that you see Paul get bit, you know, and by a snake, and then he shakes it off. You know, you see the daughters prophesying. You know, you see all of these. You know, the Holy Spirit descending on people, and these manifestations of the Spirit are there to confirm for the reader the Word of God. And if these things were to continue, and we were to expect these things to continue, well, then why would we even have the Scriptures written down? There's a reason why the right. apostles and evangelists wrote this stuff down, so that we would see the signs that accompany and were the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, and were witnessed by many witnesses, and so that we might read, hear, and believe. And so this is, again, getting back to what Paul's saying here, is that the whole purpose of all this is that you would confess Christ. And it's such a terrible burden to say to someone, well, you know, you're not really getting to that next step of spirituality until you have gotten this or that gift. And it's terrible because it totally misses the point of why these things happened and why they were recorded. The Scriptures are very clear that we are to search the Scriptures. That faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and that these things that happen are there to confirm what God did at that time. So, you know, someone might ask, well, are you saying that this can't happen today? Well, see, that's not really the point, whether this can or can't happen. Of course, God can do all things. But we've got to ask, why did God give these supernatural gifts? He did it in order to confirm both Christ's work during the time of Christ, casting out demons, rising from the dead, the big one, and also to confirm the manifestation, the public manifestation of the Spirit, beginning at Pentecost and throughout the life of the apostles. And that's why these things were recorded. And so if you want to have certainty, if you want to find certainty from spiritual gifts, don't look within yourself. Don't take some sociological, psychological survey that's really just bogus. Look to the Scriptures. That's why they're written down. And take comfort in the fact that God gave these things to them in order to confirm his word that he spoke to them, which just happens to be, thank God, the same word that he speaks to you today.
This is really Paul's argument, what you just made, but the challenge is he's going to make the argument from this text all the way through and into chapter 14. So to get the whole argument, you have to read more than just this little chunk of text. The point of this little chunk of text is for him to say what, again, the author of the Hebrews says in one sentence: in many and various ways God spoke to his people of old by the prophets. That's basically what he's saying for the next seven verses or so here. I do want to take half an aside here and just acknowledge you made a really nice point there about, could this happen today, and how that's not the point. But the real question then is not could this happen today, it's what does the Scriptures say? And what the Scriptures say is that these things were given then. Mm-hmm. The Scriptures say we should not expect these things now. And the Scriptures say that these things will be a sign of false teachers now.
Yeah.
That in the last times, false teachers will come doing signs and wonders to deceive the elect, right? So think twice before you say, you know, can these things happen? Of course they could. God can do what he wants. But what he wants for you is for you to believe what the texts say. So, okay, I'm going to read through this text here, make sure we get it out. Again, everything here he's listing is like reading the book of Acts. He's just giving you a history of ways God has empowered people in the past. I'll try to connect a few names as we go. So There are varieties of gifts, but the same spirit. That is, from of old, God has done different things to different individuals with the same spirit for the sake of your faith. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Just think about Old Testament, New Testament, right there. You know, Old Covenant, New Covenant, same God, right? And there are varieties of activities, but is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So what do you have at any given moment? What's it for? For the good of everybody else, not for yourself. So stop using it for yourself. For to one is given through the Spirit, verse 8 says, the utterance of wisdom. Now you should be able to know right off the bat, who is that, right? Solomon, right? Solomon was given the utterance of wisdom. Nobody's ever going to compete with him wisely.
Daniel,
thank you. You're right. That's excellent. And to another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. That means like the ability to perceive something, you know, even within somebody's heart. Think of when Peter looks at Ananias and Sapphira and has divine knowledge of they're not giving a gift. Like he knows that they're lying. That's what that is. He's not talking about, you know, I can do good math or something. To another, faith by the same Spirit. I would think of David at this point, who with the slings and a stone in the name of God stands in front of a giant. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. There's a number of people you could think of, but Elijah, who raises the dead widow, or the widow's dead son, right? Real gifts of healing. To another, the working of miracles. You got Elisha, who does all sorts of crazy stuff, you know, or Joshua striking a river with his cloak and all that. And so Moses, to another prophecy, you think of Isaiah, right? To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. That's interesting. I'm not sure I got a connection for that right away. To another, various kinds of tongues. That's definitely the apostles at Pentecost speaking in human languages, yeah, preaching the gospel. And to another, the interpretation of tongues, able to understand those languages. His point, as he lists all these things God has done in the past, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. Who apportions to each one individually as he wills? And that's where the rub is. Does that mean each of us gets one and so whatever one the Spirit says? Or does that mean sometimes he doesn't give any of these things and you just have faith? And that's the way I would take this, right? That in the past he did this, but now we just get faith. Thoughts?
Yeah. Well, one example of the distinguishing between spirits of Jeremiah, you know, when the false prophet comes and tells them, I can't remember his name.
Good.
I think it's maybe Amaziah or something, Ahaziah or something like that. But a false prophet comes and says, you know, there's not going to be any destruction on you, you know, and Jeremiah comes and says, no, this is not true, and tells them what's really going to happen is that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy them. They need to repent, But yeah, that's really great, you know, to go through all the history of the Bible. And, you know, one of the things that's really struck me we're going through the minor prophets in Bible class, in our weekday Bible class. And what you see in these prophets is that most of what's going on is not great miracles. It's a lot of waiting. It's a lot of, you know, hopeless situation. And, you know, sometimes you hear people say, and maybe you've said it before too, like, oh, you know, wouldn't it be great to live back in Bible times, you know, as if it's just like some, you know, mythical era that existed when supernatural things happened. And so it'd be great to live back in Bible times. And I think that these, you know, then I would really believe, and because of all the wonders, and this is, I think, how these charismatics are thinking, that, well, why go back to Bible times? We can have the Bible times right now. It's, well, look at most of the time in the history of the Old and New Testament. The people were sitting there not, you know, they're as Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, it's good for one to wait quietly for the salvation of God and to bear one's yoke in his youth. I mean, this is most of what you're seeing in the lives of these people, of the vast majority of them, is they don't have, you know, great wonders that they're seeing. I mean, you have the people of Israel, they cross through the Red Sea, they all witness that. But I mean, you look at the time of the judges, the time of the prophets and the kings, most people are sitting and waiting on God or being led astray by dumb idols, as Paul says. And that really what's required here is faith in God's promise. And it was always the case. So all of these things that have happened were given to a very select few people, not because they had such great faith necessarily, but in order to confirm the works of God and his promises to all people of all ages. And so, I mean, this is like, you know, you look in the prophets where it says, is in Malachi, I think, where he says, remember Moses, right? He's saying, remember what God did. Well, that was, I mean, Malachi's writing, what, 500? This is almost 1,000 years before. You know, he's telling them to remember this great thing that God did those generations ago. And so, I mean, if we're really honest about what the people of God have had to go through throughout history and what they have had to cling to, it's the same thing. And what they've experienced, it's largely the same thing that we experience. We remember the great acts of God of old that confirm his promises. And it's the same thing that every other Christian is given to do.
You got me thinking about the ways in the Old Testament that this plays out, and you made me think of Korah's rebellion here, which, yeah. If you remember this is during the time of the Exodus. Moses, I believe, has already got the covenant is going. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. And Korah, the son of Ishar, who's a Levite, he rises up with some others, and here's his words, like his exact words as he accuses Moses and Aaron. He says, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" What he basically is saying is, we're spiritual too, you know, we should get this too. And what happens next is terrifying. You know, Moses basically says, tomorrow morning the Lord will tell you if you're telling the truth or not. And the next day he gets swallowed by a pit. It's like this brutal thing, right? But what he is doing is he's chasing with his flesh prophecy. He wants to be at the level that Moses is. He wants to have his days be just like you were talking about, this Bible times, right? Whatever that means, as if we don't live in the last days. He wants to have this super spiritual experience so that he can build himself up. And what Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 12 is that the Spirit, when he is given, is never given for you to use to build yourself up. He is always given for the building up of the common unity that we have in Christ himself, to bind us all together. Got to take a little break right there on that. I want to cost us good stuff, Pastor Poise. We'll be back. We've got a few more verses. We'll clean it up. We'll wrap it up. We'll send you on your way. Sharp iron, stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll check in with Concordia Seminary about the grand opening of their library and the opening service for the academic year. And we'll talk with Hannah Schall, a missionary teacher serving in Taiwan.
We'll learn the important process of caring for biblical artifacts. We'll get the details on registration for the LCMS National Youth Gathering. And we'll shine up the tractor red or green with Pastor Walters of Grace Lutheran Church, Wellsville, Missouri, as we prepare for Drive Your Tractor to Church Sunday.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Worldwide, KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Monday, August 20th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Ed and Lisa Holderly. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to God for all of his blessings they have received from hearing his word from KFUO broadcasts. Once again, we say thank you to Ed and Lisa Holderly of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
What is it that you want to share with us? Call the KFUO comment line at 314-996-1542. Tell us what we're doing right, wrong, or just leave a message with your thoughts on why KFUO is important to you. What would you like to hear on KFUO to make your listening experience better? You can call us anytime at 314-996-1542. Thank you for listening and sharing your thoughts with KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
So again, Paul is beginning an extended conversation on spirituality. It's going to run from chapter 12 all the way up to his resurrection talk in chapter 15. He's just setting up that Jesus works differently in the history of his church, going back to the days of Genesis, but that it's always the same Jesus and the same Spirit who's giving the same faith in the same Messiah, which is going to turn you from living for yourself to living for others. Talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning with Pastor Andrew Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa, here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And we just have two more verses here to look at as he's turning the corner a little bit. So why is he telling us all of this? He wants to remind the Corinthian people that not only do they not all get to have spiritual gifts the same way, they may not all get these various miraculous gifts, and that doesn't mean that they're better or worse or lesser or greater in the faith. And he's going to start talking about the image of a body as an explanation of that. We're only going to get the tip of this iceberg here. Verse 12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And I think if you, listener, you want to hear this as we are in one body. Remember, you just talked about this Lord's Supper. Who is Jesus Christ? We're all receiving that. All Christians get that. But there are many members to this body, and they're distinct from us. So there are those who are not like us in the past, those who had gifts of knowledge, gifts of prophecy, yada, yada. "For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." And there it is. Where's the one thing we all get? I said Lord's Supper because it was just what he was said. But now we're on the other side, and he says baptism. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, doesn't matter. All were made to drink of one Spirit. And, drinking of the Spirit in baptism. This text, Pastor Preuss, does not get a lot of attention. 1 Corinthians 12:12. I don't know I've ever seen this verse quoted somewhere. But, not 12:12, 12:13. I've seen 12:12 quoted. 12:13, I don't see quoted as much. We only got about 5 minutes here, though, so I'm going to turn it over to you. What do you see?
Yeah, this is, you mentioned 12:13, you said?
Yeah.
This is a text that is historically been used to understand really the distinction between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism has been known as the sacrament of conversion or sacrament of initiation. And of course, Christ teaches this in John 3 when he talks about being born again by water and the Spirit. So regenerated, given faith by water and the Spirit. And then the Lord's Supper is looked at as the sacrament of preservation. And these are things that we can plainly draw from 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 to see that the Lord's Supper is for the faithful, who a regular meal for the faithful to gather around and in confessing the same thing and receiving the same benefits. But see, Paul now is going back to the beginning, to the source of it all, that they're baptized into one body of the church. And another thing that's very significant here, too, is that baptism is not merely an individual thing. I mean, it does happen to an individual. You can't be baptized on behalf of someone else, but you're baptized into the church. And this then gets to how we understand what the church is. The church is identified by the things that make the church, right? That make you part of the church. And so you don't identify, Paul does not point to these various spiritual gifts as, these supernatural gifts as the identifications that you are in the church. He instead goes a different route with them and says that, no, these things are given, for the building up. But it's the same Spirit. And then where does he actually identify the real universal work of the Spirit in the church is through baptism. So that's where, and this is another thing that's just so ironic about these sects that teach all this charismatic stuff. The one thing that they totally miss is baptismal regeneration, is that baptism is that gift of God in Christ by which we are brought into the church and saved. And so, and it also then teaches us that the church is not, properly speaking, visible. Obviously, we can identify it. There are outward marks, but it is really essentially an invisible thing. That is something that it's a spiritual thing that you are baptized into the body of Christ, which you can really only discern by faith. You can identify it in certain outward means, the faithful gathering, the word being taught, the sacraments being administered, But really, at its core, you are baptized into a body that will not fully be revealed until the last day. So, and also the Jew and Gentile thing is very significant too. That this is this shows that it is not a physical kind of earthly kingdom sort of thing. And that's another great irony of a lot of these sects. They also, a lot of them happen to be these kind of dispensationalists who believe that Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom in physical Jerusalem, and that's why we need to make sure that we have the right military alliances and all this stuff. They're totally missing the point. When he says Jew and Gentile, what he's saying is that this transcends any geographical or geopolitical kind of structure. This is a spiritual kingdom, as Jesus says, it's not of this world.
Yeah, so and it's not just geopolitical, but also the racial issue as well, right?
Yeah,
or
exactly.
He doesn't say it here, but the masculine-feminine issue as well. So at the root of Christianity is that all humans, every single human who is in the same boat. Well, either they're not in the boat at all, they're in the same drowning river of death, or they're in the same boat, which is the body of Jesus. And mm-hmm. You're picking up on the irony there that the groups that are giving you these sociological tests that are just made up to try to prove to you all these various gifts that you might have, why did they stop before they get to this verse? So why is baptism not the thing? It always stuns me how regularly baptism is mentioned in the scriptures, how clear it is what is said about it, and how minimized it is in the thinking and preaching of American Christianity, and frankly, general Lutheran piety of the last 100 years as well. It wasn't until I was at the seminary, as a born and raised Lutheran, that I realized that baptism saved. And that's kind of a scary thing if you think about it. So we don't have much time here left, Pastor Preuss, so I'm going to go ahead and say goodbye. Pastor Andrew Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa, helping us out this morning with a number of things, 1 Corinthians 11 and then the proper text, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 13. Thank you so much for being with us today here on Sharper Iron. My friends,
Yeah.
We're only beginning here with this extended argument on what it means to be the body that has been made the body by the body of Jesus Christ, given under bread and wine for you. We are only at the beginning of understanding that we are not saved for ourselves, but for each other. And that whatever things God may have done in the past as signs and wonders to point us to these words that will never pass away, it is not the signs and wonders, but these words that will never pass away. And these words that don't pass away include things like, I baptize you in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, and take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood. Don't forget that by water and the Spirit you are born again, and that eating the flesh and blood of Jesus, you will be raised up on the last day. You are listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.